Second scripture reading and text for tonight is found in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, starting a new chapter tonight of this Song of Songs, our allegorical song about Christ and his bride. So after the Shulamite, the bride, gives this glowing testimony of why she loves Christ, the daughters of Jerusalem, she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem, speak and desire to seek the bridegroom for themselves along with her. She'd been seeking him. In chapter 6, we read in verse 1, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" She answers, "My beloved has gone into his garden, to the beds of spices. He feeds his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." Let's pray again. Father, we pray that you'd help us in spite of our unaccustomedness to the songs of the Middle East and this Song of Solomon, the words that oftentimes don't initially make sense. Help us to understand them as you, as the Holy Spirit has penned them, Father, through Solomon, so that we would get a clearer sense of the blessings we have in Christ, in our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us like this bride in this song, Father, longing for her bridegroom and declaring his praise and satisfied in his love. Father, we pray for your help in doing that and seeing those things, and that you'd bless us tonight as we're here to see Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back to our song here, and allegory, which is an allegory of Christ and his church. We are truly the bride of Christ. We, as believers, are married to Christ, a betrothal marriage, which is as good as a full-fledged marriage, except the consummation. We await the consummation at the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. But in the meantime, we're united to Christ. We're his bride. He loves us. And as no bridegroom, as no husband could ever love their bride, no, he loves us perfectly and eternally and with a love that can never be lost and love that will never separate. Will never be separated from Christ. Now, as we look at these verses, we see the reference to a garden. And in the Song of Solomon, the garden is particularly a picture of the church, the local church. Church in a universal sense and also in a local sense. And Solomon had gardens, I think, were one of the wonders of the world were the gardens of Solomon. And they were extravagant and beautiful and fruitful and places of refuge and rest for Solomon. And yet there's a place of refuge and refreshment and rest and enjoyment that's even greater than the gardens that Solomon planted. And that's the Church of Christ, where Christ is the gardener. We are the garden. In chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, we had read, "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse." And before that, in verse 16 of chapter 4, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow on my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." It's Christ particularly enjoying the fruits of his garden, the church, where his people gather. He enjoys what we do. It's refreshing to him. The spices that are produced, the fruit that's produced, is a blessing to Christ. And so that's the picture we have here, not of a physical garden, but of a spiritual one, and Christ being the gardener, the bridegroom of his church. So in our, particularly in this section, we see again the questioning of the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, these are untaught, very young believers, those who have not had the experience of the bridegroom with her bride. And she at this point has testified to them of his glory, of all his attributes and in glowing terms, poetic terms, but still being the chief among 10,000 and all the analogies here of Christ and then his excellence. And he says, and she ends up with, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And you can see they've been affected by her testimony. And that should encourage us, because she has been in spiritual decline. She ignored the wooing of Christ. She was too busy, too sleepy, too lazy to get up and answer the door, and yet he persisted in grace to draw her, so that when she opened the door, even there was that myrrh and aloe on the doorknob, a calling card that he'd left for her. But he had retreated. He had gone away to draw her out, to draw her to himself. And at this point, she has yet to truly find him, although she's testifying of him. And that testimony, even in her backslidden or that state that she's in, has been heard and is bearing fruit. You see their words here. Where is your beloved gone? So they recognize that he's her beloved. They accept her testimony. And, O fairest among women, they even encourage her with her state, that that's what she is to Christ. She's the fairest among women in his eyes. She has a lot of defects. When she looks at herself, she thinks all darkness. She sees a sin. But when Christ looks at her with eyes of love, he sees no spot. He sees her as his dove, as his lovely one, as his beloved, and fairest among women. So he has this particular love's eyes for his bride. That's for us, his church, his people. And we may go astray for a time. We may not have close fellowship with our Savior, and yet his thoughts, his heart for us never changes. We can never sin away his love, because it's an eternal love. So they encourage her. Where, again, they say, has your beloved turned aside? He didn't turn aside to abandon her, but to draw her out, to draw her, make her pursue him in that way. That we, they say, that we may seek him. They want to seek him. They've been stirred up by the Holy Spirit. She's been stirred up to seek him and to testify of him. They've been stirred up to take that testimony and say, this is somebody I want to know better. Well, maybe some of them even, this is somebody I want to know for the first time. That I want this one who's the chief among 10,000, this one that you love so much. And that shows us how we can be a testimony of Christ when we tell others about his love, about what he's done for us. We don't have to know all theology. We don't have to know everything that the Bible teaches, but we should be able to give a testimony from the heart and say, yes, this is what Christ has done for me. This is what he is to me. He's the one I love. By grace, I love him because he first loved me. And we can give a testimony. And that God has promised to bless. Now, not in every case is everybody going to fall over themselves to come to church and to come to Christ, but maybe even down the road they may, and we may not see it or we may not know it, but they may pursue Christ at some point. Well, certainly she had an effect, her testimony, on these daughters of Jerusalem, young believers, those who were not used to following close, didn't have that fellowship. She's made them jealous to desire what she would have. And then you see their words here, that we may seek him with you. They wanted to go with her, to be part of that group that was seeking the Lord, seeking close communion with them. And this, of course, is where the people of God come in. we can bring people to church and bring them in, bring them among the blessing, the place of blessings in the church. That's exactly what she testifies of. She says about Christ, my beloved has gone. He's gone away. That's obvious. She said that. He's withdrawn himself. They knew it. Turned aside. But where is he gone? My beloved has gone to his garden, the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. So we're going to look at these words here. First, we're going to look at the fact that where Christ is found, they want to know where they can find him. Where would you tell somebody you can find Christ? Would you say one good place would be the Bible, right? You'd encourage, and I hope you would, encourage people to read the Bible. Again, we don't have to have the Bible memorized necessarily. We don't have to know all the theology. We don't have to lay out a perfect plan to present the gospel. That would be good, right? That would be great. But we can encourage people to read the Bible, read God's word. The Bible is powerful. It's the word of God that comes. It's the gospel is in the word of God, and it's the power of God unto salvation. And we don't have to defend it so much as just let it go. That was the words of Spurgeon. He says it's like trying to defend a lion. You don't defend a lion. You just let it free, let it go, and to do its work. So that's what we need to do if we want people to find Christ. We tell them, read God's word. And God will open up their eyes. Tell them, read it and pray. Show me what I need to see in God's word. And if they inquire, well, what do I need to see? What would you recommend? Tell them they need to see themselves in their true light, that they're sinners, and they need to see their own sin, not just sin in general, but their heart sins, and they need to see the remedy, the refuge, the place to flee to, and that being where the mercy of God is in Christ. Those are two things. We can tell them that they can pray, and they should need to pray. To find Christ, we need to pray. The jailer, Philippian jailer, said, he cried out, what, to Paul, but it was a prayer as well, what must I do to be saved? The penitent tax collector in the parable said, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We can tell them that they don't need to have great long prayers, or we're using flowery words or rote words. It always makes me cringe when people, when you were reading the Lord's Prayer, I was doing that yesterday at the service for Dottie's son, and it was in the program, so I read it, and people were reading it along with me, like saying it along with me, as they do, and thinking that's prayer. It's not prayer. If you're just saying it rote, it's a good guide to pray, but it's not just to be said. And so we encourage people to use their own words, to say what's in their heart to the Lord, to confess their sins to him, and cry out to him to help them. They may not even know what help they need. You know, sometimes when God just begins to work, we don't even know what we need. We don't even know what we want. We just know that there's something there and we need, and we're not satisfied. We feel a sense of emptiness or whatever. But that's where you start. You just start with a simple prayer to God, to Christ in particular, for help, and he will answer those prayers. But here particularly, she encourages them to go to his garden. And again, we're speaking in spiritual terms, in allegorical terms, the garden representing all throughout the book of the Song of Solomon, and in other scriptures, it represents the church of God. And in Isaiah, to back that up, Isaiah 51, verse 3, says, for the Lord will comfort Zion. Zion is always representing, most always, unless it's in a historical place, usually represents the church, Zion, speaking about the future church, not the temporal Zion. And he says, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Like Eden. And immediately our minds go to that garden in Eden at that time. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. It was a prophecy of what the Lord was going to do to Zion, in Zion, and through his church, make it like the garden of the Lord, better even than that. We think of going back to the garden, but if we could, well, we can't. But the church is even better than that, because there is true fellowship there, and people are redeemed, and God has made his promises clear to the church in the garden. The Lord, in Isaiah 58:11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. This is a promise speaking to God's people in his church, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. It's a promise in the gospel. It's a promise to the people of God, to his church. And then finally in Isaiah 61:11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. All the nations will see what God is doing in his church and hopefully become jealous. The Gentiles would see it. The world will see it and become jealous. So that's where he's found, in his church. Quote from Robert Hawker, it will not be very difficult to understand what is meant by Christ's garden and his beds of spices after what has been already said on these subjects in Song of Solomon. The expression indeed concerning Christ's garden somewhat varies here, for the church describes her Lord as being gone down into his garden, by which it is maybe supposed he is meant the garden Jesus has in his lower world. In other words, Christ right now is seated. There's a sense in which his garden, his people, the universal church, the church is triumphant, is in heaven. That's where he is physically. And he's with his people, those who have gone before us, those triumphant ones in glory. And so he's there, he's up there, but he's come down to us. He came down in his incarnation into our world, into this wilderness of this world, but to build his church. And he has into the lower world by way of distinction to that which is above. But the whole, both above and below, is but one church. We're united to believers up in heaven, to those who have gone before us. You can go back in history to the early church and the apostles and the people we read about in Acts, and go back even further to the days when Christ was on earth, people that were saved, and then in the beginning of the church, those who were there, where are they now? They're up in heaven. Go back even further. Go back into the Old Testament. Go back to some of the people who were saved there. Go back to the prophets, and go back to sinners, Gentiles, who were called, and like this little servant girl who was called into the Lord's family, and Rahab the harlot, and go back to Abraham, and go back to Isaac and Jacob and Noah. And these people have died, long time been dead. But now they are really truly in heaven, and we're united to them. They're part of the church, the church triumphant. So one church, the gift of his Father, the purchase of his blood, and the conquest of his great grace. And Jesus may truly be said to go on down to the beds of spices when he visits any particular soul with his grace, when he feeds them, or when he feeds, if it be allowed the expression, himself, in receiving the fruit of grace which he himself has planted, his Holy Spirit in their hearts. He gathers the lilies also. Whoever takes home precious souls, he redeems. When he takes home his precious soul, which he redeems to himself in glory. So there's two ways to see this. Christ going down into, coming into this earth in his incarnation, but then coming down with his presence in his church, because he's promised to do that, right? By his Spirit. He's promised to come into where his people are gathered, where how many? Two or three are gathered in his name. And certainly a local church fits that bill. People of God gathering together. He's promised to be here. So he comes to his garden, to his spices, the beds of spices. That's his people's and their fruit. And it says that he, to feed, And in the New King James Version, you'll notice that it has in italics his flock. What does it mean when it's in italics? It's not really in the original text. What original text would, in a better translation, would be to feed in his garden. Now, Christ does feed his people in the church. So that would be correct, because he feeds us by his word. He feeds us by the word of God. Through his spirit, we're fed, spiritually nourished in the church of God. So that would be perfectly correct. But there's a better sense in which Christ, being found in his church, is he's grazing himself. He's nourished himself. He's delighting himself in his garden. If you planted a garden, like Solomon planted his gardens, when he went there to rest and to relax and to enjoy the fruits of his garden. If you have a garden, you want to enjoy the peace and quiet and also get some of the fruits. If you're in a spice garden or herb garden, you can enjoy the smells you get. Right, the mint smells and all the smells, the fresh basil, that has really good smell, and all the fruits that are there for you in the garden. Well, that's what Christ does. That's what we have here is a picture of Christ. He's blessed, being blessed and nourished by his people and by their fruits. In Joseph Iron's work, he says, his garden is his church, his chosen ground laid out in beds of spices, quite distinct. See, we're no longer in the wilderness. Now we've been taken out of the wilderness, and we're in a garden with the garden's protection and the blessings of the gardener who is nourishing and cherishing his bride, his people, and for his own glory, and whose grace gains their fragrance from him. We get whatever fruit or fragrance comes from us, whatever spice is there to refresh and to enliven Christ, to bless Christ. Anything we have, anything we bear, anything good that comes from us, he's worked in us. He gets all the praise and the glory. So it's the fragrance from him, and he inhales it back again from us, from them, he says. His garden with its spicy beds, he claims his father's gift, the purchase of his blood. Yes, there he feeds an infinite delight upon the Spirit's fruits put forth by the saints and ripened by the Son of Righteousness. So it's a picture, poetic picture of what Christ is doing in his garden. He's being nourished, nourishing himself, grazing among his garden and being encouraged and delighting in the fruits that he produces in us. The Holy Spirit produces these fruits, and we give them back to him. What an incentive for us, right, to be doing what he's called us to do, to be pressing on and really seeking out a real close fellowship with Christ so then we can be a blessing to him. I mean, it's totally mind-boggling that we could bless Christ, that he would find delight in his people, but apparently he does. This is what the plain words of Scripture teach us, that he delights in his church and his people, and when we're doing what we're called to do, and that's important, when we're not doing what we're called to do, he's not delighting in what we're doing, he's not being refreshed and encouraged and enlivened by our fruits, fed by our fruits. But when we are, so that's the incentive for us to press on, to do more, to seek out that close walk with Christ, because it can be had. He desires us to be near to him, just like any true husband would desire that close fellow, any spouse would desire the close fellowship, the closest of fellowship they can have when in a couple, in a marriage, when there's strife and there's a drifting apart. Both parties should be miserable, but when there's communion and fellowship and closeness, when God knits the hearts together and they're walking together, close together, then there's a lot of joy in the marriage. There's a lot of rejoicing and joy and peace and comfort that can be had. So too, Christ receives that from us in his church when we walk close to him. When we have that fellowship, when we're producing the fruit and the fragrance that we're called to do. Remember, he said he even called down trials and tribulations upon his garden. Awake, O north wind, O come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. That was in verse 16 of chapter 4. Whatever it takes for us to seek out and walk closely with Christ, we should be willing to do, because it's something that he desires and that he rejoices in. It's what he's doing, grazing, feeding in his church. He walks among the candlesticks, we're told. Christ is here in the church. The angel of the Lord, angel of the church at Ephesus, write, to the angel, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Christ is in the church. He's walking among the lampstands, and we need to shine bright for him. We need to give that fragrance and that spice back to him. Finally, the lilies. We come to the lilies. Lilies are always, in Song of Solomon anyway, are pictures of God's people. And picture in your mind a lily. They're not really a hardy flower, are they? I mean, they can be easily broken off. Their kind of beauty is kind of delicate, right? There's fragrance from the lilies. They really smell good, although some people associate them with funeral parlors, so it's not always the best, but they do have a wonderful, we're not doing that, they do have a beautiful fragrance. And they are white in color usually, although there are some other colors of lilies, but mainly in our minds we think of the white. That's a picture of the cleansing of Christ and his robe of righteousness covering them. But anyway, it says that he feeds in his garden and to gather the lilies. So these are the things. Christ is in his garden. He's come to his garden. He's there in presence. But what is he doing? He's rejoicing in the fragrance of the spices of his people, and he's gathering his lilies. So what does that mean? What is Christ doing by gathering his lilies? Well, first and foremost, he gathers us out of the world, his people. He chooses us, and he woos us to himself by the Holy Spirit. So he brings us out of the wilderness of this world, out of that dry and weary land where there's no rest, there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no true joy or peace, there's temporal pleasures, but Christ woos us with the true pleasures, the true lasting pleasures that we can only find in him. He shows us our sin, and he shows us the fountain of living water, this fountain that's filled with blood, that if we plunge in, we're cleansed of all our sin and uncleanness. It's a beautiful picture of a fountain that washes clean any who will go into that fountain. And it's all it takes. By faith, we jump into that fountain. Don't just dip our little toe in there. We go in, fully in, and we're cleansed and washed and cleansed from all our sins. So he brings us out of the world. He gathers us from the four corners of the earth. That's something that he'll be doing on the last day, it says in Scripture, that he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, everywhere they are. And God's people all over this world, right? There's people all over the most remotest countries. And we have the missionary to Papua, Indonesia. And there's places like New Guinea, and there's places in New Zealand and Australia and in remote parts of Africa and China and Mongolia and all these places, wild places. And God has some people there somewhere, some more, some less, but they're there. And so Christ is the one who brings them out of this world, though. The greatest transformation, the greatest gathering he does is he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, and he plants us, he transfers us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a great transfer that takes place that only God could do. And he will do that as well on his return. He'll gather his people up. He'll bring his people who are either always always with him in heaven. They'll come with him into this world at his second coming, and he will gather his people who are here and take them up with him. So, but also, encouraging word to us is that he will gather us in his time, just at the appointed time, his people, his lilies, when it's our time to die. He will take us to himself. And that's what he does. We see it through the years. We see God plucking up this saint and that saint and bringing him to himself in heaven, in glory. It's a beautiful picture and should be a comfort and encouragement to us that death will never separate us from the Lord. It actually will be better. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. It's better than even living here now in this sinful world and with our remaining sin. It's better to die and to be with Christ, if we're in Christ. If we're not in Christ, then death has much fear, and death has much judgment and torment and punishment. But for the lilies, for the believers, for those who have come to Christ, it's a hopeful future. It's glory. It's the best is yet to come for his people. But he does that. He takes one here. Not normally does he take everybody at once, but he take one here and one there and calling them to himself, those dear saints. Sometimes they're young. Sometimes they're very young. And sometimes they're older and seasoned saints, ready, they're at that point where they're saying, Lord, I've had enough, take me home. But he does, and he plucks them out of this world and takes them into his bosom, takes them to himself, his sheep. He gathers his sheep to himself. Beautiful picture of what the Lord does. In a commentary by Matthew Poole, he writes, the spouse has been at loss for her beloved, having been diligently sought him and inflamed both her and them to seek him. Affection with love to him and her commendations. Now, at last, she meets with a gracious answer from God, directing her where to find him, which also comes very seasonally, not only for her own relief and comfort, but also for the benefit of others who inquire after him. The garden seems to signify the church, the universal church, and the garden, as it follows here, are also the beds, made notable, particular assembly. You see, it changes the word there. It says, my love, beloved has gone to his garden, and then to the beds of spices to feed his flock in the garden. So that's plural there in the second garden. First it's garden, and the commentators pretty much universally say that that's reference to the universal church, the garden of the Lord, the universal, all churches everywhere, even in heaven. But then the gardens are individual churches, unique churches, different in many ways sometimes, differ greatly in styles of worship and in some minor points of doctrine, you know, not the core, the essential of the gospel, but in different countries, in different traditions, in different nationalities. Churches are different, and yet they're all brides of Christ. They're all his people, and so that's where he's feeding, in these gardens. But the beds of spices, the gifts, and the lilies, the flowers, which are fitly compared to spices, aromatic flowers, do appear and grow and feed and refresh and delight himself. They delight him, and are to be gathered flowers and the fruits of them, as men use to do in their gardens. Particular believers whom Christ gathers to himself in his church are compared to lilies. The prayers and praises tendered to him by his people in a public congregation and all their gracious disposition. You see the lilies there and the gathering of Christ to himself. Finally, we come to verse 3, which is one of my favorites here, and it should be an encouragement to all of us. Her declaration in faith. She says, to them and to her own heart and to Christ, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Can we say that with any sincerity? Is that the declaration of our faith? Can we say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine? That's assurance. That's blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. She's declaring the love, and she has said that in a different way. In chapter 2, verse 16, she reversed the order. There she said, my beloved is mine, and I am his. You see the difference? Here she's saying, I'm my beloved. She's first and foremost rejoicing the fact that she belongs to Christ. Not first and foremost. And that really is the bottom line, that Christ has us. We belong to him. He's purchased us with his own blood. That's the greatest blessing. And for the people of God to know that we belong to Christ. I am my beloved's. There's nothing ever going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He's never going to divorce his bride. Sadly, human couples divorce, right? They may be in love for a time, the love disappears, and then they opt out. That can happen, happens in many cases, sadly, but not with Christ. When he marries us, he takes us into union with him, and he will never divorce us. It's never going to be a divorce. He owns us. He purchased us with his own blood. He's drawn us to himself. He's given us his spirit. He's done it all for his bride. This is entitled Every Day by famous writer, author unknown, in the 1872, I think. Author unknown. It's one of my favorites. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Father's beloved Son, he is the believer's beloved Savior. Jesus is the object of a Christian's adoring love as well as his heart's trust. He loves him because he laid down his life to redeem him. He loves him for what he has in himself, for Christ in himself. He loves him for his personal glories and excellence of his character. All human beauties, all divine, in his beloved, meet and shine. He is to him the chief among 10,000, altogether lovely. What especially affords him satisfaction is that he can claim Christ as his own, and that Christ also claims him as his own. His joy is supreme when with assurance he can say, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Every believer who heartily receives Christ, he has a Savior and substitute, and his Lord and Master, who unreservedly yields himself to him, has a warrant to claim Christ as his own, to know also that he is Christ. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feasts a poor, vile sinner with love and grace divine. So it's assurance, it's comfort, it's the best of the best, to live with, have Christ, and to know that he has us. And as a result, we have him. We commit ourselves to him. We love him, but only because he first loved us. Loved and loving. Loved by Christ and loving him back. That's that blessed assurance. So what does it all mean? Well, again, the question we always ask, is Christ mine? Does he have me? Do I have him? Have I come to him? Could we in any sense say these words? If not, we're separated from Christ. We're without God in this world, and we're in peril. We're in danger, particularly for our souls, for our never-dying souls. We need Christ to be a shield and a refuge for us against the just anger and wrath of God. There's only one refuge for sinners, and he welcomes all. He bids all to come. That's not a contradiction. He bids every sinner in this world, the worst, the chief, the most disgusting, foulest, to flee to him, and it's an honest offer. Anyone and everyone who comes, he will never cast out. There's no excuse for people to reject Christ, to look for other things besides salvation from him, and he will give full and free salvation. He'll grant repentance and he'll grant faith. He will save everyone who comes to him. Are we spicy Christians? Do we have refreshment and fragrance that refreshes Christ, that honors and glorifies Christ? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we walking closely with Christ? The only way we will have fragrance, the only way we will have that spicy smell that affects, not only refreshes Christ, but even has impact on the world, on others, have a good testimony, is by being close to Christ. Are we growing Christians? We're in His garden. We're in His church. We have all the means of grace to use. Are we using them? Are we bearing fruit, the fruit that we should be bearing for His glory? Remember in Romans chapter 7, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. We were working in our members and fruit to death. But it's now having been married to Christ. So then if while her husband lives, she's married to another man." And I'm messing up here. I'm reading the wrong verses. They'll come to me afterwards. But anyway, being married to Christ, the purpose of our being married to Christ is that we bear fruit. We bear fruit unto righteousness. And so that's what we're married for. We're married to be a blessing and a testimony to our bridegroom. How can we be more refreshing to Christ? You ever think about that? How can you delight Christ more? How can you be more refreshing? How can you, as He goes and enters in, as He comes here to be with His people, as He meets with you and you're in your home, in your closet, in your prayer closet, how can we be more delightful to Him, refreshing and giving that spice that He desires? Well, it's by staying close to Him and bearing fruit and using the means of grace that He's been given to us. Longing to be gathered in by Christ, ultimately to be with Him, where there'll be unbroken fellowship. We don't even understand what it means to have fellowship that would be unbroken and unhindered by sin, right? Or the best, the highest we've ever been, the closest anyone has ever been to Christ this side of heaven cannot even be compared to being set free, to being with Christ in glory without any hindrance, without any end to it, but certainly without the hindrances we now feel with the flesh and the remaining sin that we have. We will have unfettered, unbroken fellowship with Christ. That's something to look forward to. It's something to desire. And we can experience to some degree that now by walking closely with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray for Your help in doing these things that we've heard tonight. It's easy to say them. It's easy to encourage others to do them. And yet for our own hearts, we desire the work of the Spirit so that there would be reality in our lives to these things. Father, that we ourselves would walk close with Christ and bring glory to Him. That our testimony, Father, would be have reality and would affect others, other believers, of the young believers, old believers, and to encourage one another. Father, help us to do that. And to the world outside, that looking at us and seeing that there's really reality to our testimony, to our faith. So help us to do that, and we praise and thank You for Your goodness, great and precious promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.